Well, dear friends, we can come to look at Judges chapter 15. And we can consider there the portion that's before us. We've been looking at the story of Samson and as it has opened up to us. And last time we were together, we considered how he sought a wife against the advice, a pagan wife that is, against the advice of his parents. But they were confused by that. But then the Lord was in that thing. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, "But his father, Samson's father and mother, did not know it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." And so he sought this wife from amongst the Philistines. He paid the bridal price, which was the way it was done in those days. The marriage ceremony began. The Philistines were suspicious of him. And it seems that the friends of the bridegroom were gathered round, such a large company of them, 30 of them. And then, of course, he puts out a wager to them, doesn't he? He's almost teasing them, isn't he? And he asks them about his riddle. And they actually put pressure to bear upon his wife-to-be and get the answer for the riddle from her. When I say put pressure upon that poor woman, they threatened her with death. I mean, you can't get much more pressure than that. If you don't give us the answer, if you don't get this out of Samson, we'll burn you and your father. Now that reveals the heart and the nature of the Philistines. As one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, said, "Let's not feel sorry for these Philistines. They were evil men and women. They were extremely evil." And he says, you know, we're so sensitive today. We're so politically correct today. He's saying this in his commentary. But he says, look, these people, these Philistines, were under the judgment of God for their iniquities. And Samson was the instrument to bring that about. Now, we don't understand all these things, but that was the case. And so the marriage ceremony was disrupted because they got this riddle and the answer out of Samson's wife-to-be, and that meant that he had to get the clothing for to satisfy the wager and hand it over. And of course, what would he do? Where would he get that from? It was a lot to get, 30 suits of expensive clothes. So what he does, he takes a journey 25 miles away approximately. He finds 30 other well-to-do Philistines, and he attacks them, and he takes their clothing and gives that to the Philistines at his wedding party. Now, he's evidently an angry man, Samson. And so off he goes. He doesn't actually finish this particular marriage ceremony, as it were. And so a good time later, so we're on chapter 15 now, and verse 1, some time later, he decides, in the time of the wheat harvest, it so happened that he decides to go and visit his wife. He thought she was his wife. He thought, well, I paid the money, the bridal agreement, she's my wife. Though everything was disrupted because of my anger and all that had taken place. So he intends to go and claim his wife. And actually, he's really, really shocked. My first point, Samson's disappointment. He seeks out his wife. He paid the price for her. He comes with a gift. His gift there, Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Now, at that time, a young goat as a gift would be, obviously, it was an expensive gift. And it would have been a gift that would have been used for, like, an evening supper. It was a gift, actually. It was often presented to royalty, I am told. So it was a very expensive little gift to her. Is he trying to appease her? I mean, humorously, he answered the Philistines when they had found out the meaning of his riddle. He actually, he says to them there, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Perhaps he was offended at being called a heifer. Anyway, whatever. But he's coming with a gift. I guess that today would be the equivalent of a bunch of flowers. By the way, gentlemen, flowers work. They work with the ladies. That's, you know, they're a very nice thing to do, and it is a nice thing to do. Sometimes, you know, situations can be difficult, and very often the flowers can break the ice. Just a little tip. But or you might want to bring a young goat. I don't know if you would, but let's see what happens. But anyway, he comes. He's obviously trying to appease the situation, appease her, and he's obviously trying to smooth things over, because he had gone off in a real bout of anger, hadn't he? But he's unfortunately, he's very, very disappointed. His father-in-law says, well, he says, I really thought you hated her. You know, today's language, you've gone off, you shot off. Where were you? Well, I'm here now. But, oh, no. But I said, but I've given her to you a companion. Some version says, your best man. And then he says, well, you could make some arrangement with the sister, the younger sister, and in the father's opinion, she was a better-looking woman. Why don't you take her instead? But he's utterly disappointed. Samson is disappointed. He had set his heart upon this particular Philistine lady. Now, there's a little lesson here. Disappointment is evident here. How do we deal with our disappointments in this life? I mean, it is a fact, isn't it? But we do all experience disappointment from time to time in various shapes and forms, don't we? I mean, very often we can be very disappointed with ourselves. We can do that. We let ourselves down time and time again, don't we? And we get disappointed with ourselves. Or it might be other people. We had perhaps hoped that someone would help us in a situation, or someone said they would help us in a situation, and then they let us down. Or disappointment might come with circumstances in life. You might have had sort of kind of goal in your own life, something that you were hoping that would come to pass, perhaps even working towards, but it hasn't come to pass. And begin to realize it's not going to come to pass. We all have disappointments. What do you do? What do Christians do with their disappointments? I think what the world very often will do is just drown their sorrows or throw themselves into something else, some project to take the disappointments off their minds. But what do Christians do? Well, we are Christians, and we believe in God, and we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that the Lord orders our steps. We believe that the Lord is in control of all that comes to pass in our lives. That there's not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father. Well, if you really believe that, then, although you may be saddened in your heart over the various disappointments you may experience, yet this will be a consolation and a comfort to you. God has allowed it. And that is a great comfort. God has allowed it. That actually he's working out all his purposes for his own glory and our good. And though we may not see the end, can't even see the end, yet he does. And this is a real comfort again and again. And I've said this several times already, I know, since I've been amongst you. But it's one of the foundation stones of my life, because it's in the scriptures. And I believe every Christian needs to realize this too. That God is in control, and your life and even your disappointments are allowed of God. Don't say that he orders them per se, but are allowed of God, actually working in you that which is good. Because all things do work together for good. All things, that would include disappointments, wouldn't it? All things do work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So accept these things. With, well, shall we say that lovely phrase, with good grace. And that's a good thing to do. And then, of course, you can commend and commit all your life circumstances unto God. Have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you, though you may not understand his way. He knows the way he takes, says the hymn. And I will walk with him. So just look to your Lord in your disappointments. He'll give you the grace to bear and to overcome the sorrows or the disappointments that you might encounter. And cast it all on him, and he'll lift you up in due course, and he'll take you on. I can tell you this, though, as I move on to the next point. God is never a disappointment. Jesus Christ is never a disappointment. He always will satisfy the heart and the soul of the believer. So though the things of this life disappoint, our Lord never disappoints. And I suppose you could say that the disappointments that are experienced in this life actually drive you to the Lord in prayer. And then again, that's a good thing as well, isn't it? So Samson, he's disappointed. Now, Samson, he liked riddles. It's obvious from the previous chapter. It comes out a little bit in this one as well, the way he words things. He himself, Samson, is an incredible riddle in and of himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about Samson, he said this, Samson's whole life is a scene of miracles and mistakes. And I guess that's why we're quite interested in him, because of his mistakes. He made loads of mistakes, but God was still using him. Now, once again, his personal anger boils over. He takes up the situation. He thinks to himself, oh, these Philistines, they're absolutely disgusting in my eyes. The way they live, the way they treat people, the way they go on, the way they tyrannize and all the rest. He thinks, I'm going to do something about it. And he actually sort of gives himself a disclaimer here in verse 3. And then because of this great disappointment, and this is the father-in-law's fault as well, you see, that's what's disappointing him as well. And Samson said to them, this time, I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. No one's going to accuse me anymore. I am out for revenge. Now, he is actually being used of the Lord. It's his private life is actually becoming the instrument which the Lord will bring about deliverance for the public life of Israel. Now, it's a pity. This is one of his mistakes, really. It's a pity that Samson didn't think more on the public life of his fellow Israelites. What was that like? Well, they were under tyranny. They were under oppression. They could hardly move or breathe for the Philistines. They were being heavily taxed. They were being abused. They were being beaten and all sorts of things. All sorts of stuff going on. And they were under the thumb or worse, they were under the heel of the Philistines. Now, it's a pity Samson didn't think more along those lines and say, Lord, show me how I can deliver you a people. Show me what you want me to do. Now, if he had done these things, it might have been a very, very different story. But nonetheless, his personal and private vendettas are used by the Lord to bring about deliverance for the public life of the Israelites. Strange. It's a lesson there, simple lessons, isn't it? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. You know, He works in such a way that we can't always understand. But he brings to pass his glorious purposes. Well, he's angry. And he knows that the Philistines disdain the Israelites. Samson himself likewise disdains them. One of his mottos is, as they have done to me, so I will do to them. That's not a particularly Christian spirit, but that's the way he was feeling. And he recognized that the oppression was bad enough. What with his private injury as well, he decides to act again. And so, he goes out, doesn't he? And he does something very unusual. He gathers up 300 foxes. Now, verse 4. Better translated jackals. Foxes is most versions, but it's jackals, really. And the reason being this, foxes are solitary creatures, really. But jackals, they gather together. They're gregarious. They gather together. So it would be easy to capture a lot of jackals than foxes. And so it is jackals. So he goes and he finds lots of jackals. He must have set traps. He may have had some hired help. We're not told all the details. But anyway, he gathers up 300 of these poor creatures. And his goal, to strike at the Philistines, to strike as many of the Philistines as possible. And he's thinking about how to do that. Well, I'll get them where it hurts. They need to eat. So does the Israelites. They've got great crops. We haven't got great crops. They've taken most of ours. I'll strike at their crops. I'll get them to know what it feels like to go hungry. He thinks, I'll do that. And that's his goal. And it's to cause as much agitation to the Philistines as is possible. His method? Devastate the crops. And that would seriously weaken them. His means? These poor little jackals. These poor little animals. I don't think the RSPCA would be very pleased with Samson. All these little jackals, tying their tails together and tying a torch on the end and lighting the torch and then letting them go into the fields. Now, can you imagine the panic with those little animals and the terror? And they're running all over the place through these great open fields that the Philistines were looking upon and thinking, we're going to have a great harvest. Likewise, the vineyards and the olive groves. And these animals are running all over. Now, do you imagine the Philistines standing at a distance away and looking at their crops and thinking, what's that? There's fire there. What is fire there? This fire is moving. What's happening? They must have thought for a moment there some great army had come upon them. But it was just foxes. Just jackals. That's all it is. Yet, these little creatures also become an instrument in the hand of the Lord against the tyrants, the Philistines. This is a type of guerrilla warfare, really. This is one man, Samson, against many. But his methods are so unique and powerful, really, in the circumstance. He's using fiery little foxes to set a fire in the hearts and in the minds of the Philistines. He's now actually turning the tide, and the Philistines, perhaps for the first time, are beginning to feel fear. Well, there's another little lesson. I do not say that we engage in guerrilla warfare. We are not men and women of war. We are Christians. But there is a spiritual war, and we find that taught throughout the Bible. Our weapons are not carnal, but our weapons are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weapons are the word of God, preached and taught and made known. Our weapons are the weapons of prayer and faith and love and mercy. But there is a little lesson here that we can draw on this unusual form of guerrilla warfare. Simply this. Sometimes, in spiritual warfare, we may have to do things a bit differently to what we have done it in the past. So I'll give you an example. It's impressed me just this last week. This came from Ray Comfort. He said, have you ever experienced or have you ever known about this? It's a bit of a phenomena, really, called mall singing. Suddenly somebody breaking out into singing in a crowd. There's another term for it. What's the term? Some form of dancing as well. And anyway, we'll find out after. Do you know what it is? That's it. That's the term. Thank you very much over there in the corner. Thank you. Flash mob. Yeah. And Ray Comfort is on to this. He says, every Christian would know the song Amazing Grace, wouldn't they? Everyone would know that. And it's amazing how many people in the world know the song, Amazing Grace. It was a number one hit in the United Kingdom at some point, wasn't it? So, he said, why don't you get a couple of good Christian singers together and have a flash mob situation, say on a bus or in a shopping mall, and one starts singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet. And another one join in, and another one. And if you've got a team of, say, up to whatever, 7, 8, 9, 10, people will stand back like that. And then he says, they'll listen to the word. You're preaching the gospel by the singing of the word, and afterwards go round with a little tract, a little message saying the meaning of these words are this. That's Ray Comfort. Now that's an evangelist. His heart is finding all kinds of ways. What am I saying? Sometimes it's good to have unusual methods to make the gospel known. Something out of the ordinary. And that will also make the gospel known. Fiery foxes, Samson's method. Singing Amazing Grace in public could be ours. That's only a suggestion. There may be other things. But it's a nice little lesson, isn't it? And it's something that we can learn from the passage. Well, he's actually now brought the Philistines into a place of weakness themselves. And they're very cross, understandably. They're angry. And then asking there in verse 6, who has done this? And in retaliation, when the answer was given, it's Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions. The Philistines, they turn on that poor girl and her father, and they actually carry out the previous threat, and they burn them to death. And then they decide to do something about it, and there's a great fight takes place. Verse 7, and then down to 8. In retaliation, their food and fortune is gone. Samson's wife-to-be, is burnt with her father. In retaliation, Samson goes against the Philistines and he attacks them. I will surely take revenge on you. After that, I will cease. So he attacked them, verse 8. Nice phrase, unusual phrase. He attacks them with hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And it just means that hip and thigh equals great slaughter. And are we not told how he did that? We're not told what weapon he used. But it was by God's power he was able to take on all these Philistines and humble them in a battle. And it was a serious battle. But he's the victor. Samson is being aided by God. I said before last week, he must have been a fit man. But it wasn't his fitness or his strength that was being used here. It's God's power, God's strength. But then, after this then, he needs a rest. So he goes in verse 8, he goes down to a rock, and it's the rock of Etam. Now, because of all of this, the Philistines also retaliate. Simple lesson, violence begets violence. Always does, always will. So at some point, somebody's got to say, enough's enough. But that's the situation we're looking at here. So the Philistines respond, and they now do something that it seems they hadn't done for a while. They invade Judah. And it's looking very, very serious. And so we come now to the next point. A disgraceful action on the part of Judah. The whole situation had flared up. The fire had caused more fire. The Philistines want Samson. They said, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Violence begets violence. So what are the men of Judah going to do? Well, 3,000 of them get together. And they go down to this rock where Samson is resting and refreshing himself, the rock of Etam. And they say to him, don't you know that the Philistines have rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? They're blaming him. They're blaming Samson for what the Philistines are doing, the tyranny that they're experiencing. And he said to them, as they've done to me, so I've done to them. That was his motto. And they said, well, we've come down to arrest you. Now, this is a disgraceful action on the part of the men of Judah. Formerly, in the days of Joshua, the men of Judah were the forefront troops. They were the first to go into battle. In fact, the Lord said, when Israel is to go into battle, let Judah go first. It's a nice little pastoral lesson there. Judah means praise. So when you go into spiritual battle, go with praise first. It's a nice little lesson that. Well, Judah were great men of God in Joshua's day. But not now. How are the mighty fallen? Not now. And so they're in a situation now where they have accepted the rule of the Philistines over them. They are subservient to them. It's the way it is. It's all we've ever known. Nothing's going to change you. They're the masters, we're the slaves, nothing we can do. And that's the way they look at it. Oh, friends, this is very serious when it comes to spiritual things. If we accept sin as having dominion over us as Christians, we are in a very dangerous place. You can resist sin. Now, formerly, before you were conversion, you were a slave to sin. Sin had a ring in your nose and pulled you here and there. And it controlled you. Satan, of course, controlled you as the great evil master of this present evil age. But not any longer. You're a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives in your breast, in your soul, in your heart. You can say no to Satan and no to sin and yes to God and yes to righteousness. And you can draw on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do that. It's a very tragic thing when people accept the dominion of evil things over them. Well, that's exactly what Judah had done. And they're in this precarious position. They're coming down. They're blaming Samson for the invasion of the Philistines. You brought this upon us, Samson. And they come to arrest him. It's interesting that they know he has power. Because they don't just send 10 men. They don't send 30 like at the previous wedding ceremony. They come with 3,000. That's a lot of men. 3,000 men to take one? And so that's despicable. The disgraceful action on the part of the men of Judah. But then notice this. Samson's noble decision. This is verse 11 and what follows there. At the end, he says to them, they say to him, you've come to arrest us. He sort of goes into a bit of debate with them and he says, look this, I'll hand myself over on condition that you don't kill me. Swear to me, this is verse 12, that you will not kill me yourselves. And they agreed. They said, well, what we'll do, we'll tie you with new ropes, which would have been evidently strong ropes, and then we'll take you up. Now, this is actually Samson's noble decision. This is where the grace of God is being shown in him. He could have said no to the fellow Israelites, the men of Judah, and gone into battle with them. Now, if he had slain 1,000 seasoned Philistine warriors, what's he going to do with 3,000 unseasoned Judah warriors, Judahites? Well, he's going to massacre them, isn't he? But he doesn't want to do that. They're his brothers. They're family. They belong together. They're all under the covenant mercy of God. So you don't want to kill his own. If he escapes, runs away, well, he knows the Philistines will kill the men of Judah anyway. So what does he do? I'll hand myself over. I'm willing to make a sacrifice on my part that many more shall live. And isn't that the spirit of Christ? That one will die for the many? That the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world? That we might be pardoned and set free from sin and death and hell? Of course. This is the spirit of Christ at work in Samson. And he agrees to that. So they bind him. But it's not the end of the story, is it? And again, I wonder if in his heart and in his mind he's thinking, the Spirit of the Lord has already come upon me with mighty power. I'm sure God will rescue me again and bring about a further great deliverance for the children of Israel. And so you come to Jawbone Hill. Death and defeat on Jawbone Hill. This is when Samson is taken to them. And they come to this place called Lehi. It says there in verse 14, this is the power of the Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The ropes that were on his arms became like flax, weak, and no strength in them, that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And it just so happens that there is a fresh jawbone there on the floor. It had to be a fresh one with a bit of flexibility in it. If it was an old, dry one, brittle, it would have been snapped. Do you know the archaeologists have found a jawbone from this time? And it had been turned into a weapon, that the teeth were still in the socket, had been tipped with metal, and that was used as a weapon. The archaeologists actually found that one. He hasn't got the tips of metal on it, but it just happens to be there. And so he takes up this fresh jawbone, reaches out his hand, and by the Spirit and the power of the Lord, he kills 1,000 men with it. Again, you know, people will stand by, how could that be? Well, it wasn't the man. It's God. It's the mighty miracle working power of God. God made him swift, powerful, strong, energized him in such a way that as soon as someone came near him in the fight, they were done for. This is the awesome power of God. And then there's a little play on words in verse 16. There's Samson with his riddle. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. In the Hebrew, all that lines up and is very poetic. And the words really do rhyme in the Hebrew. Now, one translator tried to explain this and put it into his version. Moffat translates this verse like this, simple as it is. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. And that's exactly what happened. Defeat on Jawbone Hill. The hill got to be called Jawbone Hill later on because of that battle. There's a lesson for us here. We've said it before. It'll come out again and again through the book of Judges. And we are coming towards the end of the book of Judges, really. God uses the weak things of this world. See, the Philistines could have boasted about their great swords. They could have boasted about their spears and their shields and their weaponry and their training. What's Samson got? A jawbone and faith in God. And God empowers him. And look at us, poor as we are, needy and weak spiritually. Our Christian cause here and in other places all over Britain probably are just about as weak as it can get. But God can take us up. God can use the weakest for his glory. If we're willing to associate ourselves with the weakness of this life and the things that are despised, I think a jawbone is a pretty despised thing. It's not pretty, is it? A jawbone of an ass. It's not a pretty thing. I'm still probably looking a bit bloody. It certainly was bloody after this battle, I'm sure. But it's something not very nice about it. But God took it up. God can take us up likewise. This is something we must hold on to and pray for much, that God will empower us to do his works for his glory. Well then, finally, just as a reminder for Samson, he has a dire need after this battle. He goes, and they call that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, verse 18. He became very thirsty. What's he going to do? Is he going to just look for water himself? Well, he's just experienced the power of God and the Spirit of God helping him greatly. So he prays and he asks the Lord. He says, Lord, you've given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst? Has this all been in vain? Am I going to just die of thirst and fall then into the hands of the uncircumcised? And his dire need makes him realize he's not a superman, he's just a man. He's thirsty. Everyone gets thirsty. Who can quench the thirst of the soul and the heart? Only God. And so if we feel in ourselves that we have a need and we need more of the Lord and his Spirit, then we must ask him for it, for the Spirit. And Jesus actually taught us that. He said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. And the scripture says in Isaiah, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, says the Lord. And so he's in a dire need. But this is good for him, because it's actually teaching him, that wasn't you, Samson. That was me, says the Lord. That wasn't your strength, power, or ingenuity. That was my Spirit, says the Lord. Therefore understand this, Samson. You are a mere man that I have taken up. And that's a good place to be, to know your weakness in the Lord, because the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's a good lesson to close on. It says there in verse 19 that obviously he had prayed, and says, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he was revived. And then out of that then, things settle for 20 years after this defeat of the Philistines. It says that Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. 20 years of peace settled them. And they had the blessing of that for a while. But the story's not quite over. Because as you know, his end was... actually he destroyed more in his end than he did in his beginning. So as I conclude, it's good to realize that God takes up the most weakest of all, and therefore he can take us up. It's good to learn how to pray, to cast yourself upon the Lord when you have a need. It's good to take your disappointments to the Lord and say, Lord, I accept and receive that from yourself, because your way is best, and I will trust you in all of these things. And it's good to do things that will actually break new ground in the gospel, perhaps doing something that has not taken place before. If the Lord guide us, maybe we could do something similar in the future. Sing in public for the gospel, who knows? But it's good to know that God takes up the weak things and uses them for his glory. Well, thank you for listening. Bless his holy and inspired word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.